Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Take up your bed and walk. John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before him." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. What a wonderful story. I'd like to give you seven things about this miracle. And let's start with the circumstances behind it. And I have three circumstances I'd like you to look at. One is the place where this happened, called Bethesda. Secondly, the pool of water that supposedly could heal you. And third, the people that were laying around this pool. The circumstances behind the miracle. Now, the place is called Bethesda, which means House of Mercy. Today, if you would visit Jerusalem and you would come within the city walls on the northeast corner, just north of the temple area, you'd walk in through the sheep gate. Now, that's where sacrificial animals are brought through that gate. They enter the temple area from the north side and are taken to the temple in order to be sacrificed. This particular feast of the Jews is not the Passover. Some say that. But no, John always mentions the Passover, and he mentions three of them in his book. No, this is Pentecost. The fall previous to this summer, that is in our study, was when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. That following spring at the Passover, he performed many miracles here in Jerusalem. Remember, every Jewish male 20 years old and above has to attend three feasts: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. That requirement is found in Deuteronomy 16:16 and 17. This is not Passover, though. It's Pentecost. So not many months have gone on since his ministry. He did some miracles at the Passover, and the Galileans heard about it. The second sign that he did in Galilee, first was changing water to wine. The second one was healing a nobleman's son. Now we are immediately finding that Jesus has to go to Jerusalem again. Why? Because it's Pentecost, and you must go. The sheep gate, the gate to which the animals are brought, was built by the priests, according to Nehemiah 3:1. And just as you enter that sheep gate, still today, down those narrow streets of Jerusalem, to the right, immediately north of the temple area, as you come through the sheep gate, is a place called the Church of St. Anne. It's a beautiful place inside this courtyard, and we always like to take tour groups inside of it and to sing there, because the acoustics in St. Anne are tremendous, and you need no microphone. After we're done there, we usually go over and look at the ruins of the Pool of Bethesda. It's a long ways down because the level of the city of Jerusalem at the time of our Lord is much lower than the level of the city today. But you can observe Bethesda. You can see the pool. You can imagine the crowd that was there around that pool. A spring feeds this little pool, and there are many hot mineral springs in the land of Israel, and many believe that's what we have here. It's certainly not a jacuzzi where you can turn the switch on, but it is a therapy-type pool, spring that are probably hot. Now that's the place where it took place. I guess a lot of us are concerned about the incident of the pool. We are told in John chapter 5 that this pool had the moving of the water. Now I don't know what translation you're reading out of. I don't know if you have the correct one or not. But there's a manuscript problem here. The last part of verse 3, which says, waiting for the moving of the water, and all of verse 4, where it says an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. That whole section is missing in many manuscripts. Some people believe that certain manuscript editors, feeling they needed to explain the moving of the water, put in the story about an angel doing it. By the way, in verse 7, it says the water is stirred up. That's in everybody's manuscript. So evidently there was a stirring of the water. I happen to believe that the King James text is accurate here, and this belongs here. I have no problem believing that God sent an angel to stir up the water. There must have been something miraculous here, because whichever person got in there first was healed, and everybody after was not. I have no problem seeing that God set this whole thing up for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy, to extend compassion to a man who had been laying there for 38 years. No, I don't think it's doubtful. I take it as the word of God. I see no problem with it. Why else would we argue that only the first person was healed? Why wouldn't everybody who got into the therapeutic waters be benefited from it? And why were people instantaneously healed if, in fact, there was no divine intervention? No, I think the text is correct. And I think God did send an angel to stir up the water, and whoever got in there first was healed. And everybody knew it, and that's why the sick people were there. Which brings me to the people. The Bible says in verse 3, a great multitude were there. Now, you do not use the words a great multitude for just scores of people, 20, 40, 60 people. This term refers to thousands as well as hundreds. Now, examining the archaeological evidence around the Pool of Bethesda, I doubt if we have thousands, but we could have hundreds. As a matter of fact, with all of its many porches and extensive area, it's very possible that we had several hundred people, lots of sick people. We have no hospitals and convalescent homes in that day, and we have sick people everywhere. Medicine is not highly advanced with any of the technological advantages that we have today, nor are medicines ready available. These people are beyond help. Oh, they had medical doctors all right, and they did what they could, but a lot of people were sick and stayed sick. People were deformed and stayed deformed and handicapped. They were staying that way. There were people who had strokes in that day who had no kind of care that we had to have today, and they were just left to fend for themselves. It was a tragedy, really, in society. Multitudes of the elderly with strokes and withering bodies were laying around, laying at the Pool of Bethesda. Sometimes some people came through graciously and threw bread to these folks, but most of them had nobody to take care of them. This particular man was there for 38 years. The word sick that is used in verse 3 and also is used in verse 5, translated infirmity, the Old King James says impotent, is a very important word in the Greek language. It appears 86 times in the New Testament in its various forms. It means without strength. It's a medical term and it's very technical. It means you have consulted the available medicines and doctors and you are now without strength or without the ability to recover. It's a hopeless condition. Those who are blind stay blind. Those who are lame stay lame. Those who are paralyzed by a stroke stay that way. This man has been there for 38 years and unable to move himself. Very interesting. When I look at this crowd that were, quote, waiting, the Bible says, I see their desperation and their thin line of hope, hoping that somehow one among the hundreds of people that were there would somehow get healed every time the water was stirred up. What a sad case this is. Multitudes of people who are sick and are weak, to show you how serious it is. In John 11, it says of Lazarus that he was sick, and it's the same word, and he died. In Acts chapter 9, it is used of Dorcas. She was sick, and she died. It's a serious illness. It's the same word in James chapter 5, verse 14, that says, are there any sick among you? Let them call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over them, anointing them with oil, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. It's not just a cold or a flu or a sore or a broken hand. We're talking about terminal illness. We're talking about beyond recovery, something that has no hope, no strength in the body to recover. I find this fascinating because this unusual word is also used of a lot of areas besides bodily sickness. It's often translated weak. For instance, the Bible refers to those who are weak in faith. Romans 4:19. Romans 14:1. There are people who are weak in faith. They have trouble believing the promises of God that they're going to come true. Perhaps you are that kind. Maybe you're hoping, of course, that you'll be saved and be in heaven because of Christ's death on the cross for your sins and his resurrection. But maybe there's a lot of things in your life that you simply can't believe, though you know there are promises of the Bible. Weak in faith, helpless, without strength, you no longer can believe. Our choir sang, "I need thee every hour." What an admonition to all of us that we need confidence in God. We are weak in faith. It's also used of our flesh, our sinful desires. Matthew 26:41, in the garden, Jesus said to his disciples, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. For the spirit is willing and the flesh is what? Weak." It's our same word in John 5. Helpless, without strength, unable to recover or to restore yourself. Interesting. Weak in the flesh. Jesus said, "Watch and pray." We need the Lord because we are weak. We don't have the strength to cope with temptation. A lot of us feel confident, like we can handle it. And that is our point of vulnerability as far as I'm concerned. The Bible teaches we are weak in the flesh, and we are unable to handle things. One of the interesting usages of that is in Romans 6:19, which speaks about because of the weakness of our flesh, the law really can't accomplish what we think it can. The law gives us the knowledge of sin. It tells us what's right and what's wrong. But by the law, nobody is saved, and by the law, nobody can grow in Christ. Parents sometimes impose rules and regulations, limitations, boundaries on their kids. And well, I guess we should, but at some point we have to realize as parents, none of it is causing them from the heart to obey the Lord. Paul said, "When they brought the commandment to me, sin revived. When they told me more about the law, I found sin a bigger problem than ever. The things we don't want to do, we wind up doing. The things we do want to do, we don't do." Paul said, "The law is spiritual, it's not the problem. The problem is that I am carnal, and I don't have the ability to live for the Lord. I need the Lord." The Bible says, "Walk by means of the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the lust of the flesh." Yes, we are weak in faith, and we are weak in the flesh. The Bible also uses this word of weak in conscience. Our conscience, that moral determinator within us, which you can't put into a test tube and see, it's invisible. But it determines whether something's right or wrong in our estimation. The Bible says the conscience can be seared by sin, so we don't think clearly anymore, and we excuse and defend and justify our moral corruption. Because our conscience is weak. It is not strong in and of itself to deal with the moral issues of life. And a lot of us, if we don't bring God's word into our brains, we have no ability whatsoever to judge correctly in any situation. The Bible speaks about people who are weak in conscience in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 and 10. They wind up doing things that Christians really shouldn't be doing, but they're weak in conscience. They don't see what the moral issues are, and there's a lot of junk in their life. Why? Because they're weak in the element of conscience, what we think is right and wrong. The Bible also speaks about people who are weak in prayer. Do you feel strong in the Lord in prayer? It probably means that you're very weak. Weak in prayer. The Bible says in Romans 8:26, the Spirit of God helps our weaknesses. It's the same term used of the sick man at the pool of Bethesda. The Spirit knows our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Why, even in prayer we're weak. We're without strength, and we need the help of the Lord. This whole term used here in John 5 is a lesson for all of us to understand that we are without strength and we need to be strong in the Lord. It is God's strength that we need. And of course it is used of weakness in the body. I even think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:10. The Bible says the Corinthians evaluating him say, you know, his letters are powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. It says his speech is contemptible. Now here's a guy you didn't like to look at and didn't like to listen to. He wouldn't be a very good pastor in today's terminology. But the Apostle Paul's letters were powerful, and the content of what he had to say was tremendous. But his bodily presence was weak. He felt he couldn't go on. He couldn't cope anymore. He prayed and begged God to take it from him, and God said, no, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. It's the same word for the sick man in John 5. A serious illness. We are weak in faith. We are weak in our sinful desires. We are weak in our conscience. We are weak in prayer. We are weak in our body. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:43 that the body is sown in weakness. Same word. It'll be raised in glory, praise the Lord, but it's sown in weakness. The truth, people, if we want the truth, is none of us are able to handle things. We all have a terminal illness. Suppose God in his graciousness could move in and heal you like he did the man at the pool of Bethesda. If he chooses to do that, it's only temporary. I feel God could attach a note to every healing. Oh, by the way, you're going to get sick again and die. I just did this for a purpose to glorify me, so don't get too cocky. God can heal any of us. We're all weak. We're all sick. We all need help, and we are without strength. It amuses me that physicians speak about the ability of the body to recover and restore itself. The Bible teaches otherwise. You may have some ability in the body to recover. Take the common cold. Doesn't seem that whatever we take, we still have a period of time we have to recover from it. And sometimes they say, well, that's due to your physical condition. If you just get a little better, you might not have the cold anymore. Or they say that sometimes with flu. And sometimes I think if we don't take anything, our chances of recovery are better. But I don't know. You know, what do I know? I'm not a physician. All I'm saying is the Bible teaches that the body was sown in weakness. The good news is that some of you are really sick, sicker than you know. Amen? I think that's thrilling. I love to say that to people. Some of you are so bad, you think you're healthy, and in days you're going to be dead. Isn't that exciting? You know they talk about hidden cancer, that you may have had it for years and don't know, then all of a sudden you find out and you die in months? Think of it. There could be lots of you this morning with cancer and you don't know it. Isn't this great? I've had people say to me, David, you shouldn't talk like that. You should be more sensitive about it. Well, first of all, I don't have the gift of showing mercy. You understand? But secondly, I get most encouragement from those who have cancer. They keep telling me, David, don't keep quiet. Keep telling it like it is. Some people who have cancer and ready to die get more hope by the truth than all the people who have tried to sympathize with them. My friends, some of us who look like we're in such great condition can die tomorrow of a heart attack. Don't listen to them when they tell you you have a terminal illness. We all have a terminal illness. It's just a question of time. And for all we know, you're going to hang around for years telling us about your cancer. You know, one of the problems of getting old and finding out how weak your body is finding somebody to tell. I recommend you always tell younger people that are healthy. You try to tell somebody who's also sick, they're not going to listen. So choose the younger people. Oh, I don't feel good today. That's all right, old fella. You know, I mean, what do you do, huh? We're all getting old. We all are beyond strength. Why don't we admit what God says? There's something about the old sin nature that fights this, not only in the physical realm, but the emotional realm. A lot of us are sick in our hearts. We're sick spiritually, and we need help. And sometimes it's dangerous as a Christian, once you learn a few things about the Bible, to think somehow, by your knowledge, that you're able to cope and handle things. Oh, the knowledge is important to know what God says, but that doesn't mean you're leaning on the Lord and trusting in Him. We can be very vulnerable. God says you're weak. And you need me desperately in your life. Back to John 5. Notice in the second case, after looking at the circumstances behind the miracle, dealing with the place and the pool and the people who needed to be healed, who were weak and sick and had an infirmity, and especially this man, for 38 years laying there, no one helping him. Look at the compassion of Jesus Christ in verse 6. Don't you love this? It says, and I love this every time I read it, when Jesus saw him lying there. Wait a minute. Look back at verse 3. In these lay a great multitude. At least hundreds. I won't stretch it to thousands. I don't know that the area could contain that much, but I know hundreds. Five porches, a fantastic place. Out of hundreds of people, did he see them all? Oh, yes. The Bible says, when he saw the multitudes, Matthew 9:36, he was moved with compassion. Some of us don't understand that. There are people among us who see crowds of people and have compassion. They may not focus on any individual. I've seen people go to the mission field and simply observe thousands of people that needed help, and they went. Oh, yes, it's proper and it comes from God to have compassion for thousands. But there's also the compassion for the one. Isn't it beautiful to see both sides in our Lord? Moved with compassion over the multitude, but had compassion on one man that he saw in that whole crowd. I love that. That means God knows about you and me. Amen? Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Same word. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. The Bible even says of high priests that God chose them from among men, beset them with weakness, so that they would have compassion. How interesting. Compassion is always understood in our hearts when we know our own weakness and vulnerability. There go we all, but for the grace of God. And as I look at the compassion of Christ in verse 6, I see several things. One, he saw him among the crowd, and Jesus sees you and you and you and you. He knows you all by name, just as he knows all the stars and can count them. And he knows what's going on in your heart right now. He knows whether you're trying to hide, you're trying to ignore and neglect this message, or hope it'll go away. You're just trying to endure the time because you really don't want to be here. He knows it all. He knows what's going on in your heart. And he knew his condition. Verse 6 says he knew he'd already been in that condition a long time. The Lord knows everything. He knows how many of us in this audience will be dead before the year's out. He knows how many of us are really sick and we don't even know it. He knows all about our spiritual condition, our emotional condition. He knows the burdens and the heartaches and the problems. He knows it all. What a Savior we have. How compassionate he is. And I also realize he invited him to receive healing. Isn't it interesting how the Lord deals with people? He said, do you want to be made well? Can you imagine? He's been laying there for 38 years. He can't move himself. And if nobody helps him, he can't even get in the water. And Jesus said, well, do you want to be made well? Now, the question implies that some people don't want to be made well. And I've seen that, haven't you? I've seen some people, if the sickness isn't too painful, they enjoy it. First of all, it gives them a lot of attention. They love talking to their friends about how sick they are. I've seen that with depression also. Depression feeds on itself. And you like being down because it's important to you that people recognize that you are down. Oh, you are down. Yes, I am. Very down. You look discouraged. I am more discouraged than I could possibly tell you. Well, do you want to tell me? You bet. Now, to me, depression is a little bit like hitting your head against the wall. It feels good when you stop. But sometimes it's just the sheer joy of hitting your head. You've got to keep it up. You can't stop. You love the strokes. People say, oh, you're hitting your head against a wall. Does it hurt? Yes, it does. It hurts terribly. Why do you continue to do it? So you'll keep asking. Yes. Well, don't you know if you stop, you feel better? Really? Imagine that. Look, a lot of people don't want to be made well. They want to stay sick. They don't want help. We often say you can't help anybody unless they really want it. There's a lot of truth to that. In the case of our Lord, of course, it doesn't apply. He healed people and they didn't even ask for it. But to this man, he graciously says, do you want to be made well? Notice, please, the concern of the man in verse 7. The sick man said, I have no man to put me in the pool. While I'm coming, another steps down before me. Of course I want to be well, but no one cares about me. You heard that before? In Lamentations, the people of God are saying, is it nothing to you, all you that passed by as Jerusalem was in ruins? No man cared for my soul. And some of us can get so down. Nobody cares about me. Nobody's going to help me. And there are thousands of people in our rest homes and convalescent hospitals that nobody cares about. They don't visit them. They don't show them love. They don't take care of a single need. They hope the problem will go away. My friend, the compassion of Jesus Christ is remarkable, but that man expresses what the Lord wanted us all to hear. No one to care, no one to help. What a wonderful situation for the Lord. No one cares about you. No one wants to help you. Great. Man, are you in an enviable position. You've got only one way to look, and that's up. And the Lord can help you right where you are. In the fourth case, please notice the command of Jesus Christ in verse 8. I like this. The guy's been laying there for 38 years, and Jesus walks up and says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." He tested his faith. He tested his obedience. He's been laying there for 38 years. What would you do? Nobody has helped you. You're totally unable to move, and somebody walks up and says, "Hey, get up, take up your bed and walk." The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. I love Matthew 8:17 that quotes Isaiah 53. It says that Jesus himself took our infirmities. Same word weakness that we've been talking about. He took our infirmities. He bore our sicknesses. Everything that's wrong with you and me, Jesus took on himself when he died on the cross. We have already been set free. And at the resurrection, you'll find out that it's total and complete and even physical. We've already been set free. You're looking at a person that no matter what happens to the outward shell, inside there is glory. Amen? I like to think about that, especially when folks don't like what you're doing. Amen? Think about it for a moment. As lousy as you may look, some of you don't look too hot, you know what I mean? As lousy as you may look inside, if you're a believer, there is glory. We're talking caterpillar shell and a butterfly inside that's going to fly away. And the psalmist said, "I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away." Praise the Lord. The command of Jesus Christ tested his faith and obedience. He who can heal all diseases, rise, take up your bed and walk. Look at the consequence in verse 9. Immediately, Mark's favorite word, but used in all the Gospels for the healing of Christ. Immediately, no time needs to go by. The man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and wouldn't you know it, that day was the Sabbath. One guy said, "Why does Jesus always do things on the Sabbath?" Because he wanted to. Well, why? Because he wanted to confront the system. He wanted them to see that their righteousness was external and wasn't of the heart. Turn back to Luke chapter 13, please. Luke chapter 13. Immediately, the consequence, he was healed. And the day was the Sabbath day. In Luke chapter 13, just an example of another person with an infirmity, a weakness for a long period of time. This is a woman, not a man, and she had it for 18 years. Verse 10 says he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, was bent over, could in no way raise herself up or straighten up. But when Jesus saw her, there it is again, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." Stupid, stupid, stupid. Why the Sabbath day? You've got 6 other days. "Woman, I know you've got a problem, but just come on a day. Check in Monday. The office opens at 9 o'clock. We do nothing between 9, you know, outside of 9 to 5. Amen? Monday through Friday, 9 to 5. That's the only time we ever minister. You say, "Aren't you a little critical?" Oh, no, I'm soft. I can get worse. Look at John chapter 5, please. John 5, again. And notice in verses 10 to 13 the charge of the Jewish leadership. The statement "the Jews," with capital J, is not referring to all the people. And they said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." That's just a little mat. He rolls it up, puts it under his arm, and he's carrying it. Why? Jesus told him to. And then they asked him, well, who's the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Now I want to ask you a question. Was it all right to carry your bed on the Sabbath day? It's a very interesting problem. Now a lot of people try to get out of this, say, well, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they're the ones that taught this, and it wasn't really taught in God's law. It really is okay to carry your mat. What you couldn't do is buy or sell on a Sabbath day, but it was okay. I'm not so sure. Take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah. This might surprise some of you. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13. Look at verse 15. Was it okay for him to carry his mat on the Sabbath day? Most commentaries will go to all kinds of ends to prove that what Jesus was saying was right, and it was okay. It wasn't a violation of the law. It's only what they said was a violation. I'm not so sure. Nehemiah 13, verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah some people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves, loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish, all kinds of goods, sold them on a Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now a lot of people say, well, that's true, but look at verse 15, the last phrase. They were selling provisions. Verse 16, they sold them on the Sabbath. So the issue is selling them. Be okay to carry it if you had to, but you can't sell it. That's the way they answer it. Well, they must have forgotten Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah, please, chapter 17. Isaiah, then Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Find Jeremiah and look at chapter 17. Look at verse 21 and 22. Was it okay to carry something on the Sabbath day? Jeremiah 17, 21. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. Some people say, well, the word work involves carrying on business, etc. That's what it means. But it says, don't carry a burden out of your house. And I'm going to conclude something that some people don't. Just listen, please, and I hope you'll get the point. I believe that what the man did in picking up his mat and carried it was in violation of Sabbath day laws. I believe that. I believe that's what the Bible says. You say, wait a minute, Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. And it was on the Sabbath day. Then you're saying that Jesus forced the man to violate the Sabbath day by carrying his burden. Well, it depends on what you mean by that. Have you discovered today that folks sometimes emphasize the letter of the law instead of the spirit of the law? Oh yeah, all the time. Did you know that laws that were made several years ago, we don't even think about what the reasons were of the decision that was made then. We now interpret it in the light of what we think now. We even think what they thought when we don't know what they thought. And we're going to make up and tell everybody what we think they meant when we don't know what they meant, because none of us were there. And they didn't have video machines then. Is everybody following? Keep listening now. You've got to get this point. Now I want to ask you a question. If you had an animal that fell into a ditch on the Sabbath day, could you get it out of the ditch? You sure can. The law says so. Can you carry a burden on the Sabbath day? Yes, if it's an animal and it's in need. Jesus said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Can you be merciful and compassionate on the Sabbath day? He criticized some synagogue leaders one day for healing a withered man because they had no compassion on him, but were simply upset that he did a work on the Sabbath day. Hey, does God do works of mercy on the Sabbath day? Yes. Can a person help an animal, a donkey, an ox, that falls into a ditch? Can you get them out of the ditch, pick them up, and carry them? A lamb that's stuck in a thicket, can you get it out of the thicket on the Sabbath day? Yes, why? Because the law also has mercy and compassion in it. Should you have compassion on a sick person that needs to be healed on a Sabbath day? Absolutely. Is he violating the law because he's carrying his mat? My answer to that is, if he was carrying his mat and he was not being rescued by an act of mercy, yes. But if it was an act of mercy, the answer is no. Because God's law even provides for merciful acts to be done on the Sabbath day. You see, the problem was they didn't have a heart. They had no compassion or care about anybody. All they cared was the outward legalistic observance of the law. And friends, a lot of us are like that. We're not interested in the moral intent of the law, but in an external legalistic application that doesn't deal with what is right and what's wrong. It only gives us a little structure to which we feel comfortable, or that we can impose on somebody else to make them uncomfortable. Friend, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a great example here. Take up your bed and walk. One final thing. Look at the challenge of Christ in verse 14 and 15. Without these verses, we wouldn't really understand the story right. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus, what's the next word? Found him. Don't you like that? Right away, I say, praise the Lord. This guy doesn't even know who healed him, doesn't know his name. And he's down in the temple area. The Bible says he found him in the temple area. I'll tell you what that means. This guy's so excited. He knew where the crowds were on a Sabbath day. They're all in the temple area. And he ran in there and told everybody he could. Wouldn't you? Hey, you remember me? Down there at the pool, been there 38 years? Don't know anything about you. I was down there, man. I'm healed. Watch. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Hey. Who told you you could carry the mat? Oh, you want to carry it? Not me. It's the Sabbath day. Well, guy told me you healed me. Well, what's his name? I don't know. You don't know? And what in the world are you carrying your mat for? Well, because I just got healed. Yeah, sure. Jesus walks up and says, taps him on the shoulder. That's my translation. Hey, you've been made well. Amen. Yeah, terrific. Well, go and sin no more, lest something worse come upon you. Uh-oh. You see, folks, what we learn in this story is that Jesus faced him with the root cause of his illness. The root cause of his illness, this is not true of everybody, but was sinning in his life. Look over to John 8, please, verse 11. Of the woman taken in adultery. John 8:11. They were going to accuse her, and when Jesus said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone," they all went out, from the oldest to the youngest. Maybe some of them were involved with her. We don't know. But when Jesus said, "Has anybody accused you? Who's condemned you?" Verse 11, chapter 8, she said, "No one, Lord." He said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What was wrong with this fella? His illness was a product of continual sinning. And Jesus warned him about being presumptuous once God had healed. Be careful. Go and sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. What a wonderful story. We all have weakness. We all need to be healed. And our Lord's compassion is there, and He is the great physician. He can heal the vulnerabilities and weaknesses of you and me, whether they're emotional or they're physical. And one day when the Lord comes again and our bodies are resurrected, there'll be no more vulnerability, no more weakness, no more sin, no more sickness or death or pain. We'll be in His likeness. Right now we're asked to trust Him. God delights in our weakness and says, "My strength will be made perfect." There'll be a maturity you won't understand unless it happens. "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." God wants us weak. God wants high priests to be weak, so they'll have compassion on the people that they minister to. God enjoys the fact that we are vulnerable, weak, and will fail. God wants us to trust Him with all of our hearts. "I need Thee every hour," the song says. Is that true of you? Or have you all of a sudden decided that you can handle things? You feel good mentally, physical, emotional, that you can somehow cope with it all. No, my friends, we can't cope at all. We all need the Lord. Let's close with prayer. Father, you know how self-sufficient and confident we can become in ourselves and set ourselves up for a great crash. Teach us, Lord, that we need the great physician to heal us. Father, there may be people with physical ailments today that you're going to move in and touch and heal, and though it's temporary until the resurrection, we're going to praise you and thank you for it. There may be emotional burdens in our midst, and no doubt there are many, and you can heal our hearts. Many of us have spiritual sickness that can only be healed by the shed blood of Christ that forgives and cleanses from all sin. God, I pray you'd help us to see our need of the Lord. We are weak in prayer and weak in faith and weak in conscience. We are weak in body. How we need you. God, I pray you'd help us to come to Christ, who alone can heal us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.